Good morning, IBC. It's so great to see you. So great to be back with you. As Jody mentioned, I've just returned from a trip to Africa. It was absolutely unbelievable. I got to tell you before we go any further in this sermon, though, my mind and my body are still on Africa time. Therefore, I am not responsible for anything that comes out of my mouth this morning, okay? But I'm so glad to be back with you. It was an amazing, amazing trip. A team of us went over and got to see and be a part of the work of four of our ministry partners. We did some work with an organization called Alarm that we have partnered with for nearly 20 years, African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministries. One team of us worked with Alarm in a refugee camp, doing a trauma healing conference for church leaders, helping them to deal with their own experience of trauma so that God would use them as wounded healers to help bring healing to the traumatic experience that many of the other people in their community have experienced. Another team of us actually stayed a little longer and went to the Democratic Republic of Congo and led a marriage conference with Alarm. And so we worked with Alarm. We got to see the work of Water is Basic, which was launched here at IBC in 2006 and now has drilled. They've done over 1,000 water well projects, either drilling new water wells or fixing, repairing damaged wells throughout South Sudan, bringing life and healing and flourishing to people there. We got to see the work of Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is where Water is Basic is housed in Yei, South Sudan. And I want to tell you a little bit more about EPC in a minute. We also got to see the work of started by two men here in our community. One is Radio South Sudan. Mike and Cheryl Gwartney started this ministry that has now established 7 different radio stations throughout South Sudan, broadcasting Christian messaging and peace and reconciliation in that land, as well as an organization called TAG, Targeted Aquaponic Growth, started by our own Damon Arthur, that provides sustainable food sources for orphanages in the developing world. It was incredible to get to see what God is doing. And I was reminded throughout the whole experience that your faithfulness and your generosity is helping us to be able to provide resources that's making an impact, that making a difference, bringing transformation to lives on the other side of the world. And it was amazing to get to see it firsthand. But one of the things I was so struck by in going there, particularly in Yei, South Sudan, just has captivated my heart. And the thing that was so powerful about that experience was to get to see the fruit of a long-term partnership. At IBC, we have partnered with EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, since the early 2000s. As we drove onto the campus and we were greeted by so many that were there to sort of do a little parade as we drove in, they were pointing out, Irving Bible Church built that building over there, and they made possible this work over here. When I preached in the church last Sunday, as they were beginning the service, the pastor pointed to the ceiling, to the roof, and said, Irving Bible Church provided the roof that is over our heads and all the steel structure that supports these walls. Your generosity, your faithfulness, your investment is a part of what God is doing to change lives on the other side of the world. But the thing that really struck me is that sometimes what can happen is that I think we can think we have so much to offer them. We have so much to teach them. But what I came back with was the real strong sense, the conviction that they have so much to offer us, that they have so much to teach us. I got to see firsthand the work that God is doing through EPC and see the way in which they are an incredible embodiment of this little phrase that we use a whole lot around here, a transformed people, a transformed city. God is using that church in what is the youngest nation on the face of the earth. South Sudan just got its independence a few years ago. And even in the short time that they have been an independent nation, that little nation has been ravished by civil war. And yet this church has been a bright light in what has been a very dark place. And they are bringing transformation to their city. They're bringing transformation to their young nation. And we got to see it firsthand. We got to see what they're doing with school children from preschool all the way up to senior high school. We got to see the work that they're doing in the college that they've started, Emmanuel Christian College, that provides theological training for pastors, provides business training and trains teachers to teach children. We got to see the work of Water is Basic that is under the leadership of EPC. We actually got to be present when they broke through water in a brand new well and got to see it begin to gush out of the ground. And we got to see as the neighbors that lived in that community gathered around to celebrate fresh, clean, life-giving drinking water. And one of the coolest things that we got to see is we traveled a little bit outside the city. As we were driving across the bridge, the driver indicated that this is the bridge that the UN says, don't go past the bridge. He tells me this as we're driving across the bridge. But we went out to this compound where the church has recruited and is training over 300 new police officers. Because in that country, they've had no police, that they've been under military law, military rule. And for the rule of law to really be able to hold, they need a separate police force from the military. And so the church has recruited and now trained over 300 police officers. And they were just waiting for their graduation to receive their uniforms from the government. The church was being a bright light in what has been a very dark place, ravished by war. The church was bringing transformation in such a way that caused their neighbors to take notice and caused their neighbors to ask the question, who are these people? Why do they live this way? Who is this God that they worship? And that's exactly the way the church is supposed to be. They have so much to teach us, I believe, about what it means for us to live our lives in distinctively Christian ways that cause our neighbors to take notice, that cause our neighbors to ask questions, that cause people to say, who are these people and why do they live this way? And who is this God that they worship? This week, we're beginning a new sermon series that we're calling Questionable, about the very idea that we as believers in Jesus and we as a Christian community are supposed to live our lives in distinctively Christian ways that should cause our neighbors to take notice and cause our neighbors to ask questions, to cause the world around us to be perplexed by us, to say, are they crazy? Why would they live that way? And the impulse behind this series, the impulse behind the idea that we're supposed to live question-posing lives comes from a little verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter says, be prepared to give an answer because people are going to ask that if we live distinctively Christian lives, if we follow the way of Jesus, it ought to cause our neighbors to be perplexed. It ought to cause our neighbors to wonder, why do they live this way? And so over the course of the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at some ways in which we're called to live distinctively, ways in which we're called to live questionable lives. We're going to talk about our questionable money habits that are supposed to characterize our lives as believers. We're going to talk about our questionable work ethic that we're supposed to embody in the place we work. We're going to talk about our questionable morality that causes the world around us to be perplexed by our unique, distinctive moral convictions. But this week, I want to just set the stage for this by talking about what it means for us to live questionable lives. And I think Peter gives us some profoundly important instruction on just that in the context of the verse that I just read to you. We're gonna begin in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible or you have it on your device, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're gonna see there the way in which Peter teaches us what it looks like, what it means for us to live questionable lives. It's a passage that I think is remarkably timely. We've talked about this passage before, but it's one that I think has some very important instruction for us as we live through this unique cultural moment in our North American context. So let's look together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I think this sets up Peter's response, Peter's teaching on what it looks like, what it means for us to live questionable lives. And he begins this teaching by referring to his audience as foreigners and exiles. Now, the reason that Peter calls them that is that these first century believers, these first century Christians were living in an increasingly hostile, an increasingly inhospitable cultural environment. And in order to address them in the midst of that situation, in the midst of that inhospitable, hostile cultural environment, Peter talks about them as foreigners and exiles, reaching back into the history of the people of God and reminding them of a time when God's people Israel lived in exile. In the Old Testament, we read about a time where the people of God were taken from their land, from the land of Israel, and they were taken into exile in Babylon. And what happened is that they were displaced, they were uprooted in such a way that caused them to go from a land, a culture, a society that in every way supported their most deeply cherished beliefs. They lived in a land, in a society, in a culture that embodied their most deeply held values. They lived in a society, in a culture that supported their moral convictions, that this is part of what it meant to live in the land, in Israel. There was a sense in which they kind of had home field advantage, as it were. They lived in a society that cherished their most deeply held beliefs and upheld their most deeply cherished values and that supported their moral convictions. And yet they were displaced from that into exile in Babylon and found themselves then in a situation where the exact opposite was the case. They found themselves in a situation that didn't cherish their beliefs, that didn't support their values, that didn't hold to their moral convictions. They found themselves in exile. And I think that the reason that Peter reaches for this phrase, foreigners and exiles, is as a way of speaking to his first century audience to say, it's gonna be okay. It's gonna be okay that God's people in exile went from having home field advantage to no longer having home field advantage, but it was in that situation in exile that Israel met God in a new and deeper way than they'd ever known him and experienced him before. That the experience of the people of God in exile was an opportunity for renewal. Some scholars believe that much of the Old Testament was either written or was edited, was revised during the period of exile, in this experience of Israel's renewal. And I think about that and I think about us. And it may be that a generation or so ago that there was a sense in which the church in North America had a kind of home field advantage. It may be that not that long ago, the society, the culture here in our context, here in our country, supported and upheld Christian beliefs and Christian values and Christian morality. But I don't think I have to work very hard to convince you that that's increasingly no longer the case. That we increasingly find ourselves as Christians living in an inhospitable cultural environment where we no longer have, in essence, any kind of home field advantage. The world around us isn't applauding our moral convictions, our deeply cherished beliefs, our values. And yet, I think we need to be reminded of our identity as foreigners and exiles. That we need to be reminded that this experience that the church is facing in our context today doesn't need to be cause for hand-wringing or for fear, but instead should be looked at as an opportunity for renewal. That we can, in our experience as foreigners and exiles, experience God, come to know God in a deeper way than ever before. That the church can be renewed as we find ourselves increasingly on the margins of the society around us. That we have an opportunity to live distinctively as the people of God. And Peter gives us instruction on how to do that. He says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. How do we live in an increasingly inhospitable cultural environment? The first thing Peter says is live holy lives. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in the ways of the world around you, but live holy lives. To abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And then the next thing he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. How do we live in an increasingly inhospitable cultural environment? Live holy lives. Live good lives. Seek the good of the people around us so that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It strikes me when I think about these words from Peter that this is Peter writing in his old age, right? This is Peter who's balding and has a long white beard. This is Peter, mature Peter as an old man writing to these churches. Very different than the Peter that we find on display in the pages of the gospel. The Peter that we find on display in the pages of the gospel is brash, is impetuous, oftentimes is known for sticking his foot in his mouth or acting before he thinks. And I think about these words from Peter as an old man. And I think about the way in which they stand in contrast to the way that Peter responded on the night that they came to arrest Jesus. I think we see in Peter's response on that night, his three ways that he responded, three persistent temptations of God's people in the midst of an inhospitable or hostile cultural environment. Remember the way that Peter responded? When they came to get Jesus in the garden, what was the first thing that Peter did? Right, he pulls out his sword, slices off the guy's ear. Great swordsmanship there, Peter. And Peter, when he is approached by the soldiers, is ready to go to battle. He's ready to go to war. But then what happens? Jesus tells him, Peter, put away your sword. And they take Jesus, they arrest him, and Peter and the others, they scatter, they run and hide. But then Peter's curiosity gets the best of him. And he wants to follow at a distance. He sort of sneaks his way into the courtyard and begins warming his hands by the fire, but he just wants to blend in, to not be seen, to not be known. Even when he's asked, weren't you one of them that was with him? He denies that he even knows Jesus. And I think in those various responses, we see something of the persistent temptation that God's people have faced down through the centuries and that we face in our context today. That when faced by opposition, that the impulse for some is to go to battle, to go to war, to fight the culture war, to try to regain lost cultural power. And friends, I gotta tell you, I think that the culture war is inevitably a losing battle because we are not called to be people who win cultural power. We are called to be people who win people for Christ. But the impulse for some is to go to battle. The impulse for others is to run and hide, to try to withdraw from the world, to just live in our little Christian bubble, right? To only go Christian places and associate with Christian people and buy from Christian shops and organizations, right? To try to just completely withdraw from the world around us and to live within our isolated little Christian bubble, to hide from the world. Or a third way in which sometimes God's people through history and even today find themselves prone is to just want to blend in, right? To just adopt the ways of the world around them so that they don't stand out, so they don't stick out, that there's nothing distinctive. And the church can wind up compromising with the world so as not to be thought odd by the world. The church places a high value on being considered cool, and it leads to compromise. And for Peter, none of those ways are the ways in which he admonishes Christians to respond. Not to go to battle, not to run and hide, not to blend in. What does Peter say? How does Peter instruct us to live in the midst of an inhospitable cultural environment? He says, live such good lives. That even though they may accuse you of doing wrong, even though they may slander you and talk, live such good lives so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May we at Irving Bible Church, as individuals and as a community, live such good lives in the midst of our neighborhoods, in the midst of our city, in the midst of our world, that our neighbors would see a difference in us, that they would see our good deeds, And then Peter goes on to talk more about what it looks like to live such good lives. In the remainder of chapter 2, he addresses what does it mean for us to live good lives in relationship to the empire and the emperor in their context, what it looked like for slaves and masters to live such good lives, what it looked like for wives and husbands to live such good lives. But we pick up the final thought that he has in chapter 3, verse 8. And there he says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing." How do we live such good lives among our neighbors that they may see our good deeds? Peter admonishes us towards five countercultural virtues. Five countercultural virtues: to be like-minded, to be sympathetic, to be compassionate, to be humble, to love one another. Now, we could spend a whole sermon talking about those five countercultural virtues, but I want to talk just a little bit about the first one in particular, to be like-minded. Peter says one of the ways you live good lives, one of the ways you live distinctively questionable lives, is as a community to be like-minded. That's a hard one, isn't it? It's a hard one for a church like us, a hard one for a church this size. It's a hard one for a church this diverse. It's a hard one for us to think about what does it mean for us to be like-minded. And yet I can't help but think that part of it isn't just about what we believe, but about how we hold what we believe. There's a great phrase, a great little saying that was actually originally coined by a German theologian in the 17th century. And I have to look at my notes to get his name right because I just love this name. This German theologian was named Rupertus Meldonius. Rupertus Meldonius, isn't that a good name? His phrase is this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. This is, I believe, what it means for us to be like-minded. It doesn't mean we all think the same way, but it means that in essentials, there is unity. In non-essentials, there is liberty. And in all things, there is charity. I want you to say that with me. I'll say it one more time just to make sure that you have it. And then let's say it together, okay? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Can you say that with me? Let's say it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I think that's what it means for a body like Irving Bible Church in the 21st century to be like-minded. To say that there are some things that are essential for us to believe as Christians. And around those things, there is unity. And then there are some things that maybe are not essential, that maybe there is room for us to see differently. And in those things, we have liberty. But in all things, we love each other. In all things, there is charity. This is what it means for us to embody this countercultural virtue of like-mindedness. Peter says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. Anybody else have some Facebook friends that should memorize that verse this week, right? Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult or Facebook status for Facebook status. But instead, repay evil with blessing. That we're called to be the kind of people who in our lives, in our communities, in our relationships, embody what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he told his disciples to turn the other cheek. That we wouldn't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but instead that we would seek to be a blessing even to the people that insult us, even to the people that might be hostile towards us, that we would be a people who seek to be a blessing. And then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 34. In verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 34. He says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter here quotes from an Old Testament passage from Psalm 34 that's a passage that's actually about God's people experiencing some sense of hostility. But Peter doesn't quote from the section that's about their vindication. He quotes from the section that's all about how they're to live in the midst of that. And there in the very center is this wonderful little line. How do we live in the midst of that? We are to seek peace and pursue it. Now, if you've been around IBC very much at all, if you've heard me preach much at all, you know that when I see the word peace in the Bible, I'm gonna talk about it, right? In the Old Testament, where this psalm is quoted from, the Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom. And as we've talked about before, this word is such a rich word. It means so much more than just the absence of hostility between people. It means so much more than a sense of personal well-being. The word shalom captures the idea of things being whole, of harmony, of flourishing, of everything being the way that it's supposed to be. And Peter says, when we find ourselves in the midst of an inhospitable cultural environment, how are we to live? We are to be those who seek shalom and pursue it. The prophet Jeremiah, when writing to God's people in exile, at a time when God's people were tempted to want to withdraw and isolate, to hunker down, he says, no. He says, you must seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called you. For in its peace is your peace. In its shalom is your shalom. That we ought to be the kind of people that pursue the shalom of the city to which God has called us. And then Peter goes on. And he says in verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. He begins with this rhetorical question, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And the sort of obvious answer to the question, who's going to harm you, ought to be nobody, right? If you're eager to do good, nobody ought to want to harm you. And yet, Peter knew in that day, and we know in our day, that's not always the case. It's not always the case. And yet, what Peter says next is very important. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And I think that command from Scripture is a very timely word for the church in North America today. Do not be afraid. Because I think we have all kinds of voices in the culture around us that are promoting fear and anger. And part of the divisiveness and part of the contention and hostility that comes from people at opposite ends of the political spectrum oftentimes are messages of fear and anger. And the word of God for the people of God is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but be people who seek peace and pursue it. How do we not be afraid? Well, I think Peter speaks to that next when he says in verse 15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. How do we refuse to give in to fear? By setting apart Christ as Lord. That it doesn't matter if the world around us applauds us or reviles us. We are those who revere Christ as Lord. And that enables us to persevere, to continue to live lives without fear. That Christ is the Lord of our lives, that Christ is the Lord of this world. And therefore, then he says, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks. Peter, I think, assumes that if we're doing what he said, if we are living holy lives, if we are living good lives, if we are embodying these countercultural virtues, if we are refusing to give in to fear, if we are revering Christ as Lord, then he expects that our neighbors will take notice and ask, why do you live this way? Where do you find your hope? This is what it means for us as God's people to live questionable lives. I had the opportunity to see this idea powerfully on display last week when I was in Ye. Last week I was invited, got the privilege, the honor of being able to preach at EPC, at Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And so we all got there ready for the service to start, and I was sitting next to the person who was gonna be translating for me, and I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what exactly was going on in the service, and so I just leaned over and said, can you kind of tell me how the service is gonna go? And he said, about an hour into the service, you'll get up to do your sermon. And I mean, we had incredible singing and dancing. It was unbelievable. But then he said, when you get to the end of your sermon, if you'd like to give an invitation for people to respond, you're welcome to do so. And I wasn't quite sure what to do with that. Like, was that him accommodating me because he thought I might want to do that? Or was that what they normally do and what they normally expect? And so I just said, would you be willing, when I finish my sermon, if I pray to conclude, would you be willing to do the one to be the one to offer the invitation? And so he agreed to do that. I preached my sermon and got to the end. I prayed. And then after I concluded in prayer, he offered a very simple invitation in their language so that they could clearly understand. Anyone who wanted to trust in Christ for the very first time, anyone who had something that they needed to have prayer for, anybody that wanted to renew their commitment to Christ, anybody that needed to respond that morning to come forward and we would pray over them. And as we begin to sing, one by one, people begin to make their way forward, about 25 or 30 people that gathered there at the front in response to the invitation. And again, I'm not quite sure what to expect at this moment, but he leads me out to the front of this group. And he says, we're gonna say a general prayer over the whole group instead of taking the time to pray over each one of them individually. But he said, but is there anybody here who has come to put their faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time today? And from the back of this group, a young man raised his hand, a young man in a green Boston Celtics t-shirt. And he called him to step forward to the front of the group. And had me lead him in a prayer. He said, lead him in a prayer of repentance. And so I reviewed the essence of the gospel with him once more and led him in a prayer. But when I finished saying my prayer, from the front row, Steve Reese, our former executive pastor here at IBC, the now the president of Waters Basic, Steve just jumps up out of his seat and runs up to this guy and just embraces him in this giant hug and just begins to shake him. And he's whispering in his ear. And I'm thinking, what exactly is going on? I mean, we're all excited, but this is what's happening. Well, there was a backstory. And at lunch, I got to hear the backstory. That a number of weeks ago, a few months back, the Water is Basic team was rushing off to repair a well that was the only water source for a group of soldiers. And so as the team was racing off to be able to repair this well, driving down the road, they saw two young men at the side of the road, naked, laying on the ground. And one of them was dead. They had been attacked by a group with machetes. And one of them was killed. The other one was left there to die. He had an injury from a machete to the back of his neck, and they had severed his Achilles tendon, making him incapable of getting up and pursuing help, making him incapable, presumably, of ever walking again if he lived. Well, the Water is Basic team sees these two young men lying there, and they take them into their truck, and they rush the one who's still alive to the hospital back in Ye to try to help him get some kind of medical care. Steve, our friend, who's the president of Water is Basic, made a trip shortly thereafter, and the team from Water is Basic and EPC went to go visit this young man in the hospital. He said, we walked in the room and there was nobody in the bed. There was nobody in the room. And after a few minutes, this young man came dragging himself on the floor, naked. That the conditions in the hospital in Ye are such that he didn't even have anybody to help him to go to use the restroom. He's dragging himself along the floor. And so the people from EPC and from Water is Basic provided him with food and saw to it that he was able to be transferred to the hospital in Juba, where he could receive the surgery that he needed to repair his Achilles tendon so that he could walk again. They didn't know him, but but they loved him. They cared for him. They met his needs at great cost to themselves. This young man, David is his name. This was the first Sunday that he was back in Yay, this past Sunday when I was there. And he woke up that morning and said, I got to go find out what this church is all about. Who are these people that have loved me and cared for me? Who are these people? Why would they live this way? And who is this God that they worship? And he came that morning and he heard the message of the gospel and he gave his life to Christ. A 21st century living example of the story of the Good Samaritan. Because a group of people on the other side of the world who desperately love Jesus and are being transformed by him are bringing transformation to the city around them, bringing transformation to their young nation. And it's causing their neighbors to take notice and to ask questions. Who are these people? Why would they live this way? And who is this God that they worship? May we at Irving Bible Church, as individuals and as a congregation, live that way. Live such good lives among our neighbors that they would see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And may we as individuals and as a congregation always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have within us. May we live holy lives. May we live good lives. May we embody countercultural virtues. May we refuse to give in to fear, but may we revere Christ as Lord. May we live questionable lives. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for David, for our new brother in Christ. We rejoice that he has seen the good deeds of our brothers and sisters in Yay, and because of it, he will be one who rejoices at the day of your coming, that we will spend eternity together. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that there would be people here in our community that would see that kind of distinctive lifestyle from people here at Irving Bible Church. That maybe even here today, there are people in our midst who are questioning, who are wondering, who are these people? Why do they live this way? Who is this God that they worship? May we live such good lives among our neighbors that they may see your good deeds and glorify you on the day in which you come to visit us. And God, in this time of response, would you move in our midst? Lord, would you help us to recognize where our lives may be out of balance with your calling? Lord, some of us hear the call to holy lives, and we can relate to those temptations that wage war against our soul. I pray that you would stir in some today to respond with repentance, asking you, Lord, to forgive and to renew, to help us overcome those persistent temptations. Lord, for some that are here this morning, we need to be challenged to live these kind of lives among our neighbors because we are those who tend to be disconnected and withdrawn from our neighborhoods or our workplaces. And we want to be people who live in such a way that others can see the difference you're making in our lives. So Lord, help us this morning to respond as is fitting to what you have had to say through the scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.